Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm Les Hardin, and I bring you greetings from the artist formerly known as Florida Christian College, now Johnson University, Florida. I'd love to talk with you about that. I'd love to get acquainted with you. I'd love to just hang out and meet you. So I'm going to be at the starting point after this service, but for now, this manuscript is like 89 pages long, so we need to get going. I'm just kidding. It's like 76. It's not that long. If you were to ask 10 people, you're likely to get 11 answers to the same question. They'll say it was the astronomical and aeronautical devices of discoveries of Copernicus or Galileo, Columbus's discovery of the New World, putting a man on the moon, or launching the Voyager 1 space probe. Perhaps they'll point to the major advances in construction, to the building of the Great Pyramids, the Colosseum at Rome, the ziggurats of South America, or the Great Wall of China. Others will point to more negative events in world history that shaped the direction of the world, things like the settling of the Americas by the white man, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, or the Civil Rights Movement, or the invention of the atomic bomb. Others will point to the invention of communication media, like Gutenberg's printing press, Bell and Edison's telephonic devices, the appearance of the first personal computer, or the invention of the internet. But if you were to ask me that same question, what is the most significant event in world history? Based on that one event's influence, significance, worldwide impact, and the exponential and ever-increasing number of achievements, events, and contributions to world history and development that flowed from that one event, I would tell you that the most significant event in world history, without question, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, that's not an answer that you're going to hear very often. I did some research into what people, magazines, college courses, websites, and university professors claim are the most significant events in world history. They all mention things like what I've said here. Various geopolitical achievements and cultural advancements. But none of them list the resurrection of Jesus as one of the events that shaped and changed the direction of the world. A few of them will suggest that the birth of Jesus was a turning point in world history. His arrival into the world changed the religious landscape, that's to be sure. But let's be honest. Jesus wasn't the only boy born in Bethlehem and its vicinity in that two-year period. Something that is attested by Herod's slaughter of the two-year-old infant males in and around Bethlehem during that period. And to suggest that someone's birth is a major ordeal is only significant because of what that person would accomplish in his or her lifetime. The closest that any of these folks suggest, and a few of them do, is to say that the trial of Jesus was the most significant event in world history, or at least a major one. That Jesus was arrested and put on trial and then executed by the Sanhedrin for them becomes a major turning point in world history. But let's be honest. Jews had been arrested and put on trial before the Sanhedrin before, and a few of them had been executed. So it's not quite enough to say that Jesus' arrest and trial is the most significant part of his story. I wasn't able to find any source, any list, any college course, any magazine article or blog that lists the resurrection of Jesus as even one of the most significant events in world history, let alone the most important. And in a list published by a major Christian magazine of the top 100 events in church history, the resurrection of Jesus didn't even make the list. This problem isn't just a prejudice I find in the world. I find this emphasis on this lack of emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus prevalent in the local church. Check your hymns, your praise songs, your devotional literature, and your Christian pamphlets sometimes. You'll find that there's a lot of emphasis on the death of Jesus, on his blood atoning for our sins, and an emphasis on the pain that he went through for us. And I don't deny that, but seldom do you find songs and expositions of the fact that Jesus is currently, right now, at this moment, fully alive, fully intelligent, fully sentient, walking around somewhere having conversations with his people, still doing the work that began the day after his baptism. Our focus on Jesus' teachings and his death is more palatable to us than his resurrection. For at the end of the day, I can believe that a man was born, taught some really interesting things, and was brutally murdered. I see that every day on the news shows and on the magazine feeds. That a man rose from the dead, though, that challenges everything I know about the universe. I'm not wired to think that way. People die, they stay dead. No matter how much we talk about them living in our hearts after they pass, their bodies still occupy their place in their linen-lined caskets covered in 6 feet of soil. At its core, any doubt about the resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental disbelief in the truthfulness of Scripture. Our problem is not believing the evidences of the resurrection. Scripture says Jesus rose from the dead. And we, as Scripture-loving, Jesus-believing, God-fearing people, have a problem with believing what Scripture says. It says that Jesus rose from the dead. It says it in a very specific way with a very specific meaning. And if it's not true, well, my friends, the whole Bible is a lie. Paul said that. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is meaningless, and those who are dead have been lost. But if Scripture is true, and this man has been raised, well, that changes everything. So here's what I want to do today. I want to go back to the text. I want to see what the text has to say about the resurrection of Jesus. I want to read all four Gospels. I don't want to read all four Gospels here in the pulpit. I mean, that's going to take longer than we've all got time for, and dinner's waiting. I want to read the resurrection account from all four of the Gospels so that you know what the text says about the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to know firsthand, and I want you to know I'm not making it up and I'm not editing. As I said, ours is a problem of believing Scripture. Here's what Scripture says. Matthew 28, after Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there. There I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They'll see me there." Mark says it this way: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices to go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, which is pronounced in the original Greek before most college students get out of bed. They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." I think it's the funniest part in all the resurrection stories. The angel's sitting there and he says, "Hey, he's not here. He's risen. That's where they laid him. He's clearly not there. He's risen. He's somewhere else. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there just like he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember, he told you when he was in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. They didn't believe the women, though, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and went away, wondering to himself what had happened. John says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in the tomb. And Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And on evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were all together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed because they had seen the Lord. This is the Bible's testimony about the resurrection of the Jew named Yeshua from his tomb on the third day after his burial. He was brutally crucified by the Romans in the presence of an entire city for most of the day. There were many witnesses to his murder. He was buried by more than two or three people on that same evening. There were multiple witnesses to his burial, and was seen to be up walking around by more than a dozen people on Sunday and more than 500 people over the next 40 days. This event and the corroboration of it by all of these witnesses is the most significant event in human history and constitutes the essence of the gospel of Jesus, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David and who, through the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's what the Bible says. What does all of that mean? Well, historically, the resurrection of a man from the dead was something new on the world scene, at least the way that the disciples in the early church understood it and the way the apostles were writing about it. The ideas of resurrection had been floating around since the beginning of human history. The inevitability of death makes us all wonder whether this reality is all there really is, and we naturally wonder every culture since the beginning of time. We've created myths and legends to explain how, once the body dies, the soul continues to live on. So you got three groups of folks in the ancient Roman Empire who are talking about resurrection, but they don't talk about it the way that the apostles were writing about Jesus' resurrection. Greeks and Romans tended to believe that the body was a prison from which the soul is liberated at death. For them, the resurrection of the body would have been punishment. After you die, you shed your prison cell, and I don't know about your, this body's not a prison, but it's glorious, but it... The knees could be replaced. Anyway, so when you die, you shed your shell and your soul rises to walk with Russell Crowe in the fields of Elysium and run your hand over the wheat fields. That's what Greeks and Romans believed. No resurrection of the body, just the soul. You find a lot of that in American religion. Pagans, on the other hand, extolled the virtues of a few legendary heroes that were supposed to have risen from the dead at some point. But they were generally regarded to be thought of in the same way that we view stories about Paul Bunyan, Superman, and Neo coming back from the dead in The Matrix. They had absolutely no basis in reality whatsoever. They were fanciful stories with no basis in history. Jews were a bit different, for they taught that the body would be raised. This body would be raised, but not now. It would be raised at the end of time. You can see it in Mary's comment to Jesus about her brother Lazarus. "I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." For them, for Jews, resurrection would happen, but at the end of time, not now. So you got three groups of people in the Roman Empire. Greeks and Romans tended to believe that your soul would rise, but not the body. Pagans talked about resurrection, but it was just fanciful stories. Jews talked about the resurrection of the body, but not now at the end of time. The way the Bible talks about the resurrection of Jesus, well, that's a horse of a whole different color. One of the strongest arguments that they didn't make up this story is that the way they were telling it didn't have a shred of credibility to anybody who was listening in the Greco-Roman Empire. The early church and the apostles talked about the resurrection of Jesus as if a man grounded in history, Yeshua of Nazareth, whose parents were named and known, who taught in the temple, who preached in the synagogue and in the countryside, whose disciples were known men in their communities. That guy was raised in the body right now. They didn't talk about it like it was a fable. They connected this to history. They didn't talk about it like it would happen someday in the future. They said it had already happened. And they didn't talk about it like it was some quasi-spiritual, mystical, oh, his soul has gone to be with God and he still lives in our hearts kind of resurrection that you hear so much about in American religion. Their testimony is that they buried this guy and 3 days later, he got up and made them breakfast. Historically, the resurrection of Jesus is very, very different. Theologically, the resurrection of Jesus means that he is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. In the face of massive wickedness and rebellion and sin that characterized the nation of Israel's history, and you've read about it in the story. If you've been following this from the very beginning, you know Israel's story is racked with unfaithfulness at every step along the way. So God had decreed several centuries before all of this that he would send someone in his own likeness to deal with Israel's rebellion once and for all and set the nation right on its back path. He said it this way, "Here is my servant, whom I love, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring righteousness to the nations. It was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and receive satisfaction." Now, with a few exceptions, the collective thinking of the nation of Israel before Jesus was that their problems were political. The pagan nations who harassed them over and over again were the main problem, and they expected a king in the line of David who would behave like King David did and run the pagans out of Israel at the tip of a sword and establish them as a holy nation once again. And we can't be too hard on them because that tendency to blame your problems on everybody else, well, that's universal. There were many men claiming to be the Messiah who came on the scene in ancient Israel, promising that God had anointed them to be the solution. Jesus was not the only Jew who claimed to be the Messiah in his day, but only one of them claimed that he would take those problems on his own shoulders, that he had the answer for the nation's problems, and that those answers applied not just to Israel, but to the entire Gentile world. He claimed that God sent him with that message and vocation. And let's be honest, anybody can claim that. I could claim that I am the answer to all of the world's problems. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, then it is serious proof that God was behind him all along. This is no ordinary political brigand. The resurrection of Jesus means that as messiahs go, this one is very different. So historically, the resurrection of Jesus puts him in a whole different class. Theologically, he's in a whole different class. And when it comes to the modern religious world, the resurrection of Jesus sets the way of Jesus apart from every other world religion. Christians get a bad rap in this world, and let's be honest, some of it is deserved. We are judgmental, we are hypocritical, there's no denying that. But some of that hostility comes from a hostility to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. His resurrection from the dead means that the creator of the universe has set his approval on Jesus. No one else in history can make that claim. For all of the attention that he is receiving in the modern world and the fast rate at which his religion is growing, Muhammad is still dead. For all of the history, the tradition, and awareness of how human evil promotes suffering that Siddhartha brought into the world, the Buddha is still dead. Religious teachers have done a great job, from Confucius to Gandhi, but they are all dead. Only one of them has verifiable proof that he laid his life on the line for his teaching only to take it back up again. This is the essence of the gospel. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Now, that's what the text says, and that's what the text means. But now's the so what question. What has all that got to do with us? What's that got to do with my life today? Jesus' resurrection puts him in a class by himself. And you and I can rest confident that when it comes to having access to the Father, if we're in Christ, we are on the right track. But what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for my everyday life? What does it mean for me that a righteous Jew got up out of his tomb nearly two millennia ago? I guess when it comes to all the ways that Jesus' resurrection has meaning for life on planet Earth, if we were to write them all down, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. For me, though, there's only one thing that stands out above them all. Jesus' resurrection means this: death's days are numbered. My whole life, I've ever only known one set of grandparents: Leslie Yule and Emma Jean Klinkenbeard. How do you make up a name like that? Good Dutch names. They were the parents of my mother. I never knew my paternal grandparents, Vernard Fithian and Jenny Bell Hardin. They died before I was born, and in fact passed away before my father could finish college. Grandpa Hardin died of a massive heart attack when he was only 56 years old, and because they gave birth to my father and his twin brother late in life, that meant that he passed away when my father was only 16. This heart attack stuff runs in the family. That was Grandpa Hardin's story. I never met him. But my maternal grandfather, that was his story. He had three heart attacks and two open heart surgeries in his life. My father had his first myocardial infarction when he was only 49 years old, and his second open heart surgery at the age of 53. I have spent some time thinking about my death. My wife thinks I'm morbid. I tell her I know a guy who for 3 years walked around talking about his death. That story ended pretty well. I've got this gene harassing me on both sides. And it's not a soft gene either. It's the kind of thing that is coming down the mountain, picking up steam and speed with every passing day. But here's what the resurrection of Jesus means for me. Now listen, before I do that, I want to say this. There are some of you who have faced death in ways that I can't possibly imagine. There's some of you in this room, some of you listening to me now, who are at this moment facing death in ways that nobody else understands. Here's what I know. The resurrection of Jesus means there is hope in the face of death. There is evidence of a world beyond this one. And there is hope of the resurrection of my body after it has been laid in the grave. I know how there's hope because I know a man who's done it. He gave us a preview of this hope when he raised Lazarus, Tabitha, and Jairus' daughter. Jesus came to give life, real, genuine, eternal life, now, right now, not sometime later, right now, and as a foreshadowing of the death of death itself. Of course, death wasn't going to go down that easy. Death fought, and he fought well, until he could hang the Son of God as a trophy on his wall. He killed the author of life. And I would bet that death was proud of himself on that day. Maybe even the next day.
Not the day after that, though.
Jesus rose from his grave in the body. And guess what? I am in him. His emissary, Paul, told me that if Christ Jesus is raised from the dead, that he is just the first fruits of many more to come. The resurrection of Jesus connects me to a man who has defeated life's penultimate problem. And my connection to him gives me the right, gives me the gall, the chutzpah even, to stand here and taunt death. Of course, now I only do so looking over Jesus' shoulder. If you're going to taunt a bully, you want a strong man standing in the way. But listen, This guy who I'm looking over the shoulder of, death was powerless to defeat. He is my champion. He is my life. There were graves that came open in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus died as proof that God was raising up an army to testify that death's days are numbered. I am part of that army, part of the ambassadors of Christ, preaching the good news of eternal life in His name, and I aim to rob death of as many trophies as I possibly can. I stand with the Father, and death is His enemy. Scripture says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and that in that new order that God is building, death has no life. For in that place there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. God put it in place. Jesus made it happen. John saw it, and I've seen it. Death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. And I personally can't wait until the day when Jesus comes again, grabs death by the throat, and chokeslams him to the floor all the way straight to hell. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. Not dead anymore. And we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with what cannot perish, and the mortal with immortality. When that happens, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed down in victory. Now I know that my death will be inglorious, as all deaths are. On that day when my strength fails, the end draws near and my time comes. They will clean me up. They will lay me out for everyone to memorialize. They will put me in the ground. They will sprinkle some dirt on my casket and go back to the church and eat potato salad. But listen, friends, that's not the end of my story. That is not the end. I am with Christ Jesus. And His resurrection proves that He's got death's number. I will come up out of that grave and you will see me again. On that final day when Christ returns and I come up out of my grave, when my fat, bald, sin-ravaged, cholesterol-ridden, heart disease-infested body is reanimated into something that is more glorious than what stands before you now, if that were possible. Then the universe will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that death was powerless over me. And you will hear me shouting over Jesus' shoulder, taunting death without mercy. Where's your victory, death? Huh? Where's your sting? The power of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, the victory belongs to me through the power of the resurrected Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ.